Some summers ago, I was at a lake in Keene, New Hampshire. I'd finished what I called a lecture. They were a tolerant audience and let me get by with that term. I was about ready to jog around a lake. It was a small lake, and it was an hour and a half to lunch, which, of course, I wouldn't miss, can't you tell? Barely had I started jogging, than out from under a sunbonnet on a deck chair came the squeaky voice of a 91-year-old woman who said, "May I join you?" I had a very ready answer, but she knew me as clergy, so I had to be decent. And for the next five mornings, Grace Boyd and I jogged around the lake. She would get to wobbling so badly, I'd have to stop her and set her on course. Out of that jogging came a fellowship of suffering, the like of which you could hardly believe. In her 96th year, Grace Boyd came back to that camp, was seated at a table with a woman she didn't like. One of the things I like about older people is you don't have to hang around all day to find out what they like. The nosy woman plied Grace Boyd with questions. Who's Mr. Boyd? How can you stay here? Who pays the bill? How long have you been coming? Got absolutely no place. Finally, in a last desperate plunge, said to 96-year-old Grace Boyd, "Do you have any children?" And Grace Boyd looked her squarely in the eye with all the maturity of 96 years and said, "Not yet." Comes Christmas, comes Easter. The world looks at the church and says of our 2,000-year-old mother, "Peace on earth, goodwill among men and women." And we have to say about our 2,000-year-old mother, "Not yet." And that hurts. And in a deep sense, the church itself is still looking for a way to escape to reality. And so I'd like to have an introduction, which I will read, which is a proven way to kill lectures. But I must persuade Mr. Kalbaum that I can write. And then we'll have 6 points in the lecture, and then we'll go downstairs, and you will correct me or whatever else comes to mind within the bounds of Sabbath decency. Among the recurrent pollutions which befoul the spirit in our time is the great mush god of public religion, the cream of wheat divinity of the popular prayer breakfast. Please don't be offended. I just feel that I need to say this. The mush god who shows up on both sides of an athletic contest, to politicians at ribbon-cutting ceremonies, to clergymen who will pronounce televised benedictions at any political convention to which invited. This mush god has no great theology, no particular tenets of faith, nothing that would make it difficult for believer and non-believer to lower their heads when the chairman pro tem says, "Rabbi, priest, minister, mufti, dervish, so-and-so will now speak to God." This God of public occasion is not a jealous God, happy to oblige those of little or no faith, be it at a Democratic, Republican, or Hooker's convention. This great mush god even shows up among Jesus lovers who freak out on a sentimentalized version of a cultural hero. He is even willingly insulted as such Jesus lovers applaud one-line summaries of biblical teaching, like that recently offered by the great theologian Dick Van Dyke, when he said, "May he be forgiven, but only after a period in purgatory." God puts us down. Jesus raises us up. In other equally popular circumstances, the great mush god is convenient to a triumphant revivalism which raucously celebrates individual conversions while obscenely overlooking worldwide hunger, segregation, war. Such revivalists compensate for their waning enthusiasm by intolerance and puritanical rules that claim the authority of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who in fact has never been comfortable among people who celebrate certainty without knowledge, and who forget that the first gift of the Spirit is not speaking in tongues or second blessing, important as they may be. The first gift of the Spirit is love. The great Mush God of so much popular religion is not the God of biblical jealousy. Is not the God who said, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. If you do not serve me, you're going to know it for 3 or 4 generations. But if you do, you'll know it for 1,000 generations. The great Mush God is not the God of Ezekiel, who was appointed to First Church Death Valley. That was a rotten appointment. And looked out of the congregation the first Sunday he was going to preach. And he heard God say to him about the people, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Isn't that a thrilling first Sunday in a parish? He's not the God of Abigail Adams. He's not the God, I submit, of Jonathan Edwards or of a liberation movement. He is not the God of Moses. Oh, glory for Moses. Came down from the mountain and met the parish and was so angry he smashed completely the only copy of the Bible in existence. How do you go back to a parish after you behave like that? I think he would have sought another appointment, but there wasn't any other to be made. So he went back up the mountain. There is an old rabbinic story that when Moses came back down the mountain, he was met by a gaggle of Hebrews who were embarrassed because they'd made their pastor so angry. And they said to him, how did it go? He said to them, it was bargaining and it was tough. We get the milk and the honey, but the anti-adultery clause stays. I want you to think about this jealous God, for he, and not the mush God, is the God of Jesus Christ, if I have any ability to read the biblical material. Now I have to put a small commercial in here, if that can be allowed, please. The real God of the biblical tradition is not going to be discovered just in the New Testament. We are not called upon to be a New Testament people. We are called upon to be a biblical people. Would you please think about that a little bit? In case you don't want to agree with me, I remind you that Jesus of Nazareth never once called for any written material beyond the Old Testament. That will annoy you more than inform you. But would you think about that? The Bible of the early church was not the New Testament. The Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. I get sick and tired of Christians who are saying all the while, Christ is the answer, when they don't know what the questions are. Or if you say, the Word became flesh, where do you find the Word that became flesh? So let me make this small pitch. Remember, every time you buy a Bible, if it costs $4, 3 of it meant for the Old Testament. That does my soul good. And I'd like to say, deep in the heart of that biblical material, Old and New Testament, of course, I'm not a rabbi, I'm a Christian clergyman. Deep in the heart of that Old Testament and of that New Testament, in and amongst all the vast materials that none of us will ever master or accomplish, and don't ever let a clergyman or a seminary teacher kid you, they get lost once in a while too. But deep in the heart of it, I think we can lift up 5 or 6 central teachings, which I would like to call the heart of biblical religion. And which I believe, if we take them seriously, will become a way of salvation toward us and for us. Jerry Lewis said the nicest wedding present that was given to him was a motion picture film of the ceremony. Sometimes when his marriage got bouncy, he would go into the den, lock the door from the inside, run the film through backwards, and walk away a free man. That is precisely why a lot of people in the church use the Bible. Because if you'll stew around enough about the first century, you won't have to live in the 21st century. And I gotta say, our 2,000-year-old mother will never have any children. Peace, goodwill. If we use the Bible like an antiquarian guide. And I do mean biblical theology, and I'd be glad to try to define that downstairs if you want to. I do not mean philosophical theology. I believe in philosophical theology that corrects and rethinks and so forth, but underneath it, the primary material are biblical. Paul Tillich said we need one philosophical theologian every 100 years. There's no doubt who he thought it was this time around. And so I've set for myself a task, and I hope you're out of here by at least 11. This is a calendar, not a clock. But no, you will be, and you must have time to talk back. But I want to say, deep in the heart of the biblical material, I believe there are 6 fundamental themes which are true whether they are biblical or not. And I remind you that material is not true because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because it's true. Oh, that makes a difference, doesn't it? Could I say these 6 things and hope someday to come back to Spokane, at least as a tourist? The first thing I have to say about biblical religion is that it took place in the desert. Isn't that brilliant? I worked all afternoon on that. I would never walk over to a map of the world and draw a little circle around Palestine and say, this is the only place on the face of the earth to which the Lord God ever spoke. I can't. I've seen light in Islam and I've seen light in Hindu. I'm glad to be a Christian. But I could never walk to a map of the world and draw a little red circle around Palestine and say, this is the only place to which God ever spoke. But I could go over to a map of the world and draw a rectangle around a sand pile in the eastern Mediterranean, 60 miles wide and 300 miles long, and I could say, in this sand pile, people heard God with an uncommon clarity. Does it dawn on you and me that in that 60 mile wide, 250 mile long sand pile in the Middle East, we have the Old Testament, the Mishnah, the Talmud, the New Testament, early church history, the Quran, and the traditions of Islam? Now I ask you, if you produced all those books in 3 counters of Eastern Washington, you'd wonder, wouldn't you? And I think there's a reason for it. And I don't mean that all you got to do is be a Semite and live in the desert, you're automatically religious. I've met enough Bedouin to know differently. But I do think, and this is so simple, the committee may withdraw its invitation before tomorrow night. I think when you live in the desert, you know the difference between sand and the oasis. If you've been treading sand all day, you know how beautiful green looks. Oh, some of you are going to say, gosh, is this theological study in Boston? And I'm going to say yes. I'm going to say, when you've treaded sand all day, when it's been hurting, and finally you come to a quiet and comfortable and healing place, when finally you know the difference between brown and green, then you can be religious. Listen to it in the Bible. Desert, Sheol, grave, brown, deadly, meaningless, guilt. Listen to it in the Bible. Garden, forgiveness, green grass, meaning, company. You see, I would argue nobody's really religious until they have had to go through a little bit of the brown with somebody, by themselves, and really learn the difference between brown and green. Oh, you're going to say, this guy's crazy. Please don't. One of the problems in America is that a lot of what we think is green is terribly brown. Are you there? The doctor said about my wife who had a cancerous tumor, I'll be out of the surgical ward in 30 minutes. 3.5 hours later, I was still walking out in the corridor. Was it brown? Or was it green? Does anybody know what I mean? Oh, please. The Bible knows what I'm talking about because the Bible is built on the design of a group of people who remembered an ancient garden. Eden is the Babylonian word for garden. Don't ever say the Garden of Eden. Shows you don't know ancient Akkadian. Which maybe you don't. Almost nobody does. But the Bible begins with a place that's green, and we lost it. The Bible dreams of a place that will be green. Paradise is the Persian word for garden. The whole pilgrimage of the human race is to remember the green and believe that it can be green again. So as soon as royal purple is put aside, and shortly after we celebrate the white, as soon as royal purple dominates in Advent and in Lent, what color does the clergyman put on for the greater part of the year? Green. In Boston, we call it the wearing of the green. The healing, the resurrection faith, the possibility. Do I make any sense at all? Somebody said the best evidence that we've got of life after death is the British House of Lords. And I can do that one better. I'll tell you the best evidence I've got of life after death is a Christian who doesn't believe that you can turn brown into green. That you can heal. That you can restore. Paul Tillich said the problem of the ancient world was the fear of death. The problem of the medieval world was the fear of guilt. The problem of the modern world is meaninglessness. Would you be offended if I said Jesus is the great green giant? I never thought of that until right now, but I think I'll say it. Who takes death and turns it into life, guilt and turns it into forgiveness, meaningless and turns it into relationships. There's no point in going on to religion at any other level, or so it seems to me, until we begin to sense that the ancient Semitic world sitting on its sandpile was really glad when they found water and green and life. I've got a second point to make. What am I getting at? The heart of biblical religion. That's what I'm getting at. Are you hearing clearly back under the edge of the balcony? As much as you want to, at least. All right? Second point I would like to make, if you please. These ancient Semitic people, in a way that kind of eludes me, early on, got a hold of an idea. They called it blood. Please don't let me turn you off. Who are you, Abraham? I'm the daddy of Isaac. Who are you, Isaac? I'm the son of Abraham. What does that mean? That means I put a premium on belonging to a few other people, and they belong to me. And I begin to understand that a healthy person is a tangential being, and nobody makes it alone. And wherever two or three are gathered together, the bond of blood. Don't laugh, you Christians. Your whole theology is based on the notion that the only begotten Son is the perfect image of the Father. The blood. Are you there? They got a nicer word for it a little later. That word was covenant. It became so powerful that it became the name of the Bible itself. The older covenant and the newer covenant. But it was a central idea. Two are stronger than one. A three-stranded cord is not easily broken. My wife's favorite story is of the woman who said to her husband, "Honey, let's go out tonight and have a really good time." He said, "That's a wonderful idea. If you get home before I do, leave the porch light on." Is that covenant? Not at all. Covenant is not sitting elbow to elbow at work, bumper to bumper in traffic jams, cheek to jowl at the beach. Covenant is saying to some other human being, "I'll be with you, will you be with me? Wherever two or three are gathered together, the Holy Spirit will be there." Have you ever gone home at night after a hard day, especially some of you preachers, with two or three good friends? Have you sat there and watched ham and eggs turn into a sacrament? Because two or three were gathered together, does anybody know what I'm talking about? And you see, I happen to believe that God has set up the world so that you don't live if you don't get into covenants. And the most beautiful words in our language are the words that happen when covenant works. And the hardest words in our language are the words that come when covenants don't make it. Could I illustrate, please? God gave us man and woman. He said, liberation. Oh, God believes in liberation. There's no doubt about it. A dirty word when it doesn't work. Chauvinism. God gave us the races. He said integration. A dirty word. Segregation. God gave us the religious traditions of the world. I don't know why God chose to have three quarters of the human race so prenatally dull that they didn't get born Christians. But there they are, the dummies. Forgive me, I don't mean what I'm saying. I know that if my daddy and mom had been Muslims in the sub-Sahara region, what? Guess what I'd have been? God gave us the religions. God says, conversation, that's covenant. The dirty word is contempt. Anybody with me? God gave us the nations. He said, peace, shalom, salamat. The dirty word than which there is almost none dirtier, war. God gave us husbands and wives. I must be gentle. The beautiful word is when two become one. The oh-so-difficult word is divorce. Please, I'm not being judgmental. But every honorable divorce has pain, and you know it, because the covenant didn't work. Well, you know, God even gave us ourselves, and he said, if you want to get it together, you've got to recognize you're a tangential being and recognize the being of a lot of other people. When we do that, we get self-esteem. And when we don't, as every psychiatrist knows, you get the hardest mental illness there is, which is schizophrenia, when you didn't get it together. Why, I sometimes think with fright of how these ancient Semitic people dared so early on to get a hold of this covenant idea. What shall a singer be in the Seattle Opera Company if there is no audience? What shall a preacher be without a congregation? What shall a lover be without a beloved? What shall a child be without a parent? God set up the whole blessed place so it's a series of covenants. Oh, wow. Scientific studies tell us that because they fly together, the wild geese, have you ever seen them against the moon? because they fly together, the wild geese save 71% of their energy. Some of you smart ones will say that's great as long as you aren't on the front row. One, extra strength. Two, a strong sense of direction. They can catch up. I was talking this way, Mrs. Montgomery, out in Huron, South Dakota, a couple of summers ago, and a great big 6-foot-9-inch guy came up with tears streaming down his face, and I said, I know it wasn't very good. Was it that bad? He said, no. He said, I was out hunting on Lake Huron the other day, and I stunned a goose. He said, it hadn't hit the water until four other geese were sitting on each side of it, flapping their wings. He said, when the stunned goose revived, I didn't have the heart to take a second shot. Wow. Wouldn't you like to be at least as smart as a goose? I shouldn't talk to you that way. I don't know you that well. But you know, when covenant begins to happen, God can take a shepherd boy and turn him into a king. When he's surrounded by the right people, God can take a carpenter and turn him into a Messiah. Why, God can even take a dozen fishermen in 3 years, give them the keys to the everlasting kingdom. That's some teaching job, isn't it? When there's love, God can even take an old bird who doesn't know how to sing anything but ho, 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 and he runs around filling little kids' empty stockings. Why, when covenant happens, a little boy's school lunch can feed 5,000 people. I believe that. How do you escape to reality? By recognizing there's a difference between brown and green and working at it. How do you escape to reality? By this beautiful covenant idea. I would rather have my son completely outside of the church with a covenant of friends he could trust than inside of some cold fish church that never let you develop a few people who could be your confessors, your lovers, your advisor. Number three, are you still there? And I have a tough time on this one. Forgive me if I don't say it well. These biblical people got a completely mad idea. It was just about as crazy a notion as you could get. And that was this notion. And if we do not recover it in our time, there will be fewer and fewer and fewer people under 30 in the church. It was the idea that when the human race bumps into a tough problem, abortion, ordaining gays, automation, cybernation, a Coca-Cola company that says we're the real thing, IBM who says we're going to make it all come true. Sorry if you work for them. When the human race bumps into a problem, then a disciplined, informed group of people can gee and haw with that problem until finally they can come forth with the magic words of biblical religion. Would you hold your breath, please? Thus saith the Lord. Oh, Nietzsche knew exactly how to caricature biblical religion, Leroy. When he said, also sprach Zarathustra, thus said Zarathustra. Get the biblical community to believe that the only truth they've got is in the Bible, and you will have cut their jugular vein and they will become an historical society. Why, if it weren't in such poor taste, I would stand in front of a congregation someday and rip the back cover off the Bible. But word of honor, I will never do it. Because all they would do was remember what you did and not why you did it. And I don't need that kind of publicity in my hometown. But really, you know, who said the Holy Spirit went mum in 150 AD just because they snapped the back cover on the Bible? This is the century of the Holy Spirit. Where do you think the answers are going to come from? You don't really think, do you, that when God had an answer to give to Abraham, he flashed it on a neon sign on the western sky and said, go west, young man, go west. Surely God is not that unfair. What does Revelation mean? A disciplined, informed group of people wrestle with a problem that is hard, but which has got to be answered because human life depends on it. And pretty soon after hard study and devout prayer and real wrestling with the problem, they come forth and say quietly, thus saith the Lord. And about this time, some willy-nilly character in the church will say, suppose we're wrong. You know, somebody said the seven last words of the church will be, we never did it that way before. And somebody comes forth and says, suppose we're wrong. I got news for you. I think the Lord God is going to be a lot more patient with people who wrestle with the problems and run the risk of representing him in the world than he is with people who are so concerned about saving their own skin they never take any chances. Did you hear Eric Severide at the end of 1978? I would have thought he had his pulpit with him. Eric Severide said there are two words which will make for the survival of the United States. And if we do not employ those two words, we will die. Risk and trust. Risk and trust. The Bible was not given to us as a kind of idol. It was given to us as an introduction to the kind of relationship we can have with deity. And until we try to answer the problems that the human species face, I submit to you, the world won't know whether we love it or not. Let me say that again, just in case you didn't want to hear it. Until we wrestle with the problems of automation and cybernation, and the fact that 50% of the people who come down the aisle of this church to be married have already lived together. Come on, you Puritans, get cracking. You can keep yakking about what you believe, and I'm a Puritan too. I'm so Puritan, I would put a skirt around the piano so its legs wouldn't show if I could. But that doesn't mean they don't keep coming down the aisle saying, we've been living together for 6 months, will you marry us? What are we doing wrong? Why haven't we been persuasive? What are the questions? How do you do it? I am told that just before he left for the Bighorn campaign, General Custer addressed the legislature of the Dakota Territory, and his last words were, don't do anything until I get back. There are people who think the Dakota legislatures have been inordinately loyal to General Custer. They should come to Massachusetts. There's a whole breed of people who seem to think Jesus said, don't do anything till I get back. In which case, he and you and I and the Holy Spirit are all unemployed. In which case, if you use Jesus like that kind of idol, I could wish he had never been born because he becomes a retardant. The dream that is kind of in everybody's heart until it's destroyed. Oh, I'm getting so noisy. I hope it's not because the point is weak. But your kids are coming to you these days and saying, Pop, what do you think about abortion? What are you going to tell them? They have a right to ask that. Tell whom do they love? Whom do they trust? I'm not being big mouth, am I? And I submit to you that if there are several problems around and your kids keep coming and say, well, what do you think, Mom? What do you think, Mom? What do you think, Mom? And pretty soon you don't give an answer to any of the questions, I think they're going to say, is this really creative love? Please. I was at a wedding. I was to officiate. The organist was playing the prelude, the only one he knew. He'd been through it four times. It was touch and go whether the bride would come. We didn't know she was lost in traffic. I looked across the organist's shoulder to see whether or not the bride's mother was down on the front row. That's often a helpful barometer. My eyes lit on the piece of music which the organist was playing, and it said in German, Ein Fuß im Grabe, which being translated means one foot in the grave. Struck me as a rather quaint prelude, particularly since the groom had picked the music. Underneath was a little subtitle, a cantata in praise of Jesus Christ. Went home to the dictionary, tried to figure out what Johann Sebastian Bach was doing. Discovered on a Saturday afternoon, getting ready to face a congregation like you, he wandered down into the local Weinstube for a little refreshment. And there he would hear, Ein Fuß im Grabe. I love this story. When he went home and helped Mrs. Bach do the dishes and put 18 kids to bed, you think you've got it rough. How would you like to write a cantata and put 18 kids to bed every night? Wow. Then he went back up into the church alone. Church law forbade Mrs. Bach and him to be in there alone after dark. I don't know what they thought could happen. And he turned Ein Fuß im Grabe into a cantata in praise of Jesus Christ. And I'll bet you when the church townspeople came to church the next morning, they knew that Johann loved them dearly, because he put their beauty in the church's word without abusing it, and that's our business, hearing the word. But I got to skitter along. Escape to reality. You see, I think these points are valid whether you're a Christian Jew or not. Brown and green, with some other people, hearing the word for your time. Can you take three more? Don't holler no, because it will ruin me. But the fourth thing I would like to say, and this gets very rough, so try to understand it. The chief virtue of biblical religion is one simple word, submission. I didn't say resignation. Submission. A rabbi called me one day and he said, I've got the Old Testament in one verse. I was petrified. I can make it last for terms on end. I said, what is it? And he said, Job 121. I wasn't trained in numerology, so I had to go look a little bit. You remember Job, the richest man of the East. Even God said he was perfect. Seven sons, three daughters, property. Why, when Job walked around downtown Spokane, the old men stood up and bowed, and the young men skittered around behind the old National Bank so they wouldn't have to look at his holiness. Seven sons, dead. Three daughters, dead. Property, gone. Reputation, gone. Health, gone. There Job sits, blisters from the end of his big toe to the top of his head, in a pile of ashes, scratching one of his blisters with a broken piece of pottery. His wife, who was a fundamentalist and didn't like God to play with her creeds, said to her husband, why don't you curse God and die? Isn't that touching? I thought of selling it to Hallmark. Do you think they'd buy it? They might sell more copies than you think. And Job says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I say, fooey on you, Job. But then Job argues with God for 38 chapters. And now I know I've moved out of the realm of resignation into the realm of submission. I don't like it. Take it away. Why wasn't I born dead? Why didn't you tie my mother's knees together so I wouldn't have come out? Why wasn't my mother's breast dry? If you've never read the third chapter of Job, don't read it after dark. Scare you silly. And after 38 chapters of argument with God, then Job says, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. You speak and I'll listen. I'll ask questions and you answer. And because I have this relationship, not the RSV, I abhor, I humble myself in sackcloth and ashes. I submit. The funny thing about submission is, you submit and then you find out what you submitted to, as every married person knows. Huh? I said to the rabbi, I got a perfectly good passage that'll match it in a good Jewish book. You ought to read it sometime. He said, what is it? I said, I knew you wouldn't know. It's the New Testament. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, take this lousy chalice away. Who needs it? My God, why have you forsaken me? I like that anger. It means Jesus is human. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I submit. Sometimes when I'm officiating at a wedding, I almost burst into tears. You'd think I was the bride's mother's brother. Because I suddenly realize what I'm doing. A young man and a young woman who don't really know each other. A sweetheart and a husband aren't the same person. Surely you would agree on that. For better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death us do part, I do. I watch the bride's mother. She says, well, he isn't much. But between my daughter and me, we'll whip him into shape. That's submission. And I come from cowboy country, and I watch young men say, pick them young and remake them in your own image. And that's not submission. And when somebody I've married in June comes in September and says, well, I'm resigned to the fact that I'm married, I hurt. But when somebody I've married in June comes in September and says, my wife and I have submitted to each other, and we're both becoming something we would never have been alone, then I dance a little jig in the office, because I discover submission. I was down in Pulaski, Tennessee last summer. That's where the Triple K was founded. And when I was wandering around the town trying to get over one of my lectures one afternoon, I went into the little Episcopal church. Up in front on the wall was a portrait of the rector of the church. He'd been there for 35 years, and they had a brass plate listing everything he had done since he successfully finished his toilet training. A little bit like the introduction that you heard tonight. I'll have the last word. You watch. Over on the other side was a portrait of the rector's wife, under which was a one-line biography. She did her best. I'll bet you she was resigned to marriage. Ah, submission is a creative thing, isn't it? A marvelously creative thing, and we ought to take it with such wonderful seriousness. So important. A few years ago, I was on sabbatical leave in Cambridge University, and one Friday morning when my wife wasn't looking, I got out of the house to do my favorite thing, which is visiting cemeteries. It's going to be a long time. I collect epitaphs, and I wanted to go to Bunhill, which is just outside London. Some of you have been there, where the nonconformists of London for 200 years were buried. What a morning I had. Daniel Defoe, William Blake, George Fox, Susanna Wesley. I was having a good time when up from behind a tombstone came an old Englishman who said, have you seen Isaac Watts? And I said to him, I didn't know he was here. He said, come on, I'll show you. And he took me to the biggest slab of concrete I've ever seen over one grave, which is something given our post-mortem competition, on the side of which were two words. I'm sure it was the work of a committee. Isaac Watts, you guessed. I said to the old Englishman, how ironic that a man who wrote more than 100 beautiful hymns, that they didn't put at least one line of poetry on the side of his tomb since they went to all the trouble of pouring that concrete. The old Englishman said, quick as a bunny, what would you put there? Now, when a layperson asks a clergyman a direct question, it's usually because they've already got the answer. They just want to see you squirm a little. I'm not paranoid, you understand that. And instead of keeping quiet, which I too seldom do, I said, "Oh God, our help in ages past." I didn't think that was so bad, do you? He said, "You're wrong." And I was taken with that kind of magisterial authority. So I said to him, "What should I have said?" He said, "You should have said, 'When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died.'" Excuse my language. One dear guy in history whose life was bigger than his mouth. And who, when the crunch was on, stood in front of history and said, "I'd like to be completely available to the legitimate needs of any other human being. Will you sing for anybody who has a right to hear, brother? There it is. Will you stop and talk to anybody who has a right to stop you? Will you submit? And if you won't, why not? God did. Submission. Number 5. You see, I think this is the word that became flesh. Jesus never taught any philosophical theology. Can you imagine how Jesus would have made out in a systematic theological classroom at Union Seminary? Good heavens. Suppose somebody had said to him, "Nazarene, the final examination question in this course in New Testament eschatology is to write out your own eschatology. Eschatology, the doctrine of the last things." So Jesus sat there for a minute in the last examination, and he said, "I want to have a party. Break bread. Drink wine. Together. Hand it in the blue book." Why, that thing would have been redder than it was blue. And yet what he said has outlived all the theologies and eschatology. Do you hear me? The fifth point of biblical religion, which I got to say so clearly. I'd dance it if I could. Pavlov said I wouldn't say it if I could dance it, but I can't figure out how to dance this one. The marks of the good life. Biblical religion believes in living it up. Now, if I look like Mahatma Gandhi, you might begin to believe me. I'm sorry, you're just going to have to take it. You can understand me, can't you? Biblical religion says, may I repeat out of this morning, eat, drink, and be merry. Have a good time, because tomorrow you're going to need it, so get ready. Biblical religion says, it's only in the party that ham and eggs turns into a sacrament. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is there. And then all of a sudden the answers begin to come. Then all of a sudden you'll have a great good time. Then all of a sudden you won't have to get shrill about religion. But because you will see the beauty of God in other human beings. And that's the only way you see it. The good life. I have a tract on my desk, written by a Methodist in Illinois, who says Jesus never drank wine. Now please don't get your dander up if you're dry. I grew up in a household that was so dry we squeaked. My home is still essentially dry. Except I do have some teenage kids. But to say that Jesus never drank wine is to try to impose the ethos of a Western Protestantism in the 1950s onto a Jesus in the first century who couldn't have celebrated a holiday without a glass of Mogan David. The very fact that wine is called Mogan David, the shield of David, by one company suggests it isn't offensive. Now, I'm not making a pitch for drinking. Enough alcoholics in our society, we need to be extremely careful. But let's not get caught up in the details and miss the point, which is that our Lord Jesus said, this is my idea of the end of history, that someday down there, we're going to have a party, and we're going to break bread and drink whatever you want to drink together on our knees, and then dancing, and then celebrating. And won't you take it seriously that that's the most persistent single rite in the history of the Christian church? Won't you hear that? And don't you know we begin to get off of our ticks and begin to get healthy when we learn how to celebrate? One of my heroes musically is Peter Tchaikovsky. You can tell by now that I'm the 1812 overture type. I would always want to play the canon. So what's the matter with that? I can still hear Gounod and thank God for him and Beethoven. But Tchaikovsky was neurotic. The difference between him and me, he did something with his neurosis. He wrote music. What are you doing with yours? Tchaikovsky's worst neurosis was the fear that someday when he was conducting the Leningrad Symphony, his head would fall off. You should laugh yet. So for 30 years of it, of course you should, for 30 years of his life, Tchaikovsky held his head on with his right hand while he conducted music with his left hand. And I keep wanting to say, Mr. Choir Director, hey, Peter, come on, break loose, really make music. We're all neurotic, we all got tics. But I do think that when you get out and celebrate and kick up your heels a little and learn how to dance and sing, and begin to understand that it's legitimate to be human. And if you won't laugh with those who laugh, you probably won't be much good crying with those who cry. Because you will already be known as a sob brother or a sob sister. So the good life, would you please just think about it a little bit? It was God's idea to make apples taste so good. It was God's idea to make daisies look so pretty. It was God's idea to make the zinnia unique in its odor. It was God's idea the way children are born. How dare you be snide? It's legitimate to be human. And when God wanted to be most fully divine, most precise, God became a human being. I like to think in those terms. Don't show me a Jesus of Nazareth, whom you call divine, unless you're first willing to say he was human. Because if he was programmed to be divine, then who could? Even I could have been a Messiah. How's that for a vulgar thought? But if he was fully human, and in obedience, submission, for two or three gathered together, whom he wanted to bring from the brown to the green, is it too neat? And for whom he heard the word. And that's something else. And I tell you, I am so sick and tired of Christians who make an idol out of Jesus, a religion about him. You see, it's really a cop-out. Because he's not an idol about whom we have a religion. He's a paradigm whose religion we try to follow. Heard a Unitarian preacher say the other day, something that I think can be quoted even in a UCC church, possibly by a Methodist. In the midst of Christian Scientists. I had to get that in, because one of my very dear friends is here. This Unitarian said, to be religious is to be proud without being arrogant. It is to be humble without being subservient. It is to believe without being superstitious. It is to be committed while remaining open. Isn't that something else? Wouldn't you like to be religious like that? But I have a final point. If you will, please. And one which is very dear to my thinking. And then a couple of grace notes, as always, and then quit. Is this what you call a lecture? You say, I won't read it. Maybe I should. But there's stuff here that's too important. Point six. All through the Bible, in 100 different forms, biblical religion always has a sense of expectation. Tomorrow. Listen, will you please, to the different words. I have to say them because I once looked into the eye of a desperate teenager. I spent some time around junior high schools, a third of whose students are chronically alcoholic. The suicide rate among senior high school students has doubled every year for 14 years. Can you hear what kind of desperation it takes for the flesh of a vibrant adolescent to quiver to a self-imposed halt? A society can be forgiven almost anything except killing hope in its youth. And biblical religion says, Hope is the realest thing in the world. It's even realer than love, because it's very difficult to get love going if there isn't hope. Sense of expectation. That student of ours I was talking about this morning, I'm repeating, because we celebrate his birthday tomorrow. I'm talking about Martin Luther King. When he went up the bus, all of a sudden, he said something beautiful. He said, "I've got a dream." A few days later, "We shall overcome." Deep in my heart, I do believe, we shall overcome someday. And then later, he wrote his epitaph. "Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. I'm free because I know it's going to be all right. I'm not going to argue anymore whether it's brownies or apple pie at the next church supper. Or whether we paint the lower level robin's egg blue or seafoam green. You know how enslaved a lot of people in the church are. Free at last. Ready to go because I know you can stand on the promises of God. Because I know God's word will not return to him void, but accomplish the purpose whereto it was sent. Because I know that they that wait upon the Lord, and I've seen him at funerals, shall renew their strength. Because I know that all things work together for good." I didn't say all things are good. "All things work together for good to those who love God." Now, if you don't believe that, why in the name of decency do you sit around staying in the church? Forgive me, Leroy, but I really believe that. I know why some clergymen read poetry at funerals, and so do you. Because they haven't got anything to say. Do you or don't you believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God? There's always a tomorrow. Or so I would like to think. My son drives a taxi once in a while he's in school. And he took a blind man home the other day. The blind man sensed that his fellow resident, another blind man, was standing out on the lawn waiting for the passenger to come home. The passenger whom my son had delivered ran up and got behind the blind man, put his hands over the blind man's eyes, and say, "Boo, guess who?" Isn't that marvelous? Treating each other like human beings. With a sense of real expectation, tomorrow, possibility. There it is. Well, let me add the grace notes, if you would, please, because they are to me awfully important, and they stick with me, and I think they say what I've wanted to say. Escape to reality, if you please. Another of my Italian heroes, and did I get a response on that? Another of my Italian heroes is Giacomo Puccini. What a writer he was. La Bohème, Tosca, Madame Butterfly. How much beautiful work can one person produce? 1922, Puccini decided he was going to write one more opera, Turandot. His student said, "You've got cancer, quit." He said, "No, I'll write until I have to stop." Halfway through, he died. 1924. His students finished his music. The premiere of Turandot was to be held in La Scala in Milan under the baton of Arturo Toscanini, Puccini's favorite student. It was a marvelous time. The music was absolutely elegant until they came to the point in the score where the master had died. And in that way I love among Italian men. Toscanini's face was wet with tears and he put down the baton and he said, "Thus far the master wrote, but he died." Then he picked up the baton. He turned and faced the audience. His face now wreathed with smiles. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "But his disciples finished his music." Will we? The Bible was not given to us so we'd have a burden on our backs. I do believe that a lot of people have found the Bible an incredible burden. And I do believe that a lot of seminary instruction is rather better at obscuring than illuminating biblical texts. But the Bible was a gift so we could live and finish the Master's music. And I think that is important. And that's why I want you to escape to reality so you can make music with Christ for God.
God didn't set up a bunch of theological traps and say, if you can jump over these, you'll get to heaven. God said, I made you to be a winner. And I set the design. I want you to make it. I want you to be. Therefore, I have to tell the last grace note, please. In Fall River, in New Bedford, Massachusetts, in 1870, there were enough ships that it was really the whaling center of the East Coast. And among the captains was a certain Eleazar Hall, who had gone to sea for 20 years and never lost a crewman. Came back from China with more whale oil. He was loaded to the gills. One day his buddies met him down at the end of the pier and said, Hall, how do you do it? What's your secret? He said, when we get outside of the harbor, we batten down the hatches, we stow away everything. And after everything gets quiet, I go up on deck of the ship. I take a long look at the stars. I listen to the wind in the rigging. I catch the drift of the sea, and I set my course. Shortly after that, the company that insured Captain Tall's ship indicated that because he'd never studied navigation, he couldn't be a captain any longer. We do things like that now, don't we? They said to him, either forego your command or go to school and study navigation. He said, I always wanted to study what I was doing. 2 years later, he graduated and got his old ship back. Picked a crew, went to the far shores of China. 2.5 years later, came back, whale oil to the gills, hadn't lost a man. His buddies met him down at the pub and they said, okay, Hall, what was different this time? How'd you do it? He said, when we got outside of the Bedford Harbor and everything was battened down, I went down to my cabin. I got out every mathematical formula I had ever studied. I used every lesson they had taught me. And after an hour of mathematical computation and reading charts and maps, I set my course with mathematical and scientific precision. And then I went up on deck of the ship. I took a long look at the stars. I caught the drift of the sea. I listened to the wind in the rigging. And I went back down to my cabin and corrected the computations. Life is deeper than logic and mathematics, though they are helpful, and I don't mean to tell an anti-intellectual story. But the Bible is deeper, isn't it? For 1,500 years, I was a Jew. Oh, this rattles the natives. I want you to hear this. I'm stopping. Then I said that once before, didn't I? For 1,500 years, I was a Jew. Does that bother you? For 1,500 years, I was a Roman Catholic. For the last 300 or 400 years, I've been a Protestant. Nobody quite knows what that means. We're living right on the edge of a time when every one of us in this room has got some Roman Catholic friends who mean even more to us than many of our Protestant friends, huh? And many of us would say that some of the orders of the Roman Catholic Church nuns are the cutting edge of the contemporary church. And I'd rather have my kids in a lot of Roman Catholic Sunday schools than in some of the Protestant Sunday schools I know. God is mixing up the plot. And I am evangelical, and I am charismatic, and I won't let those beautiful words be stolen by any one segment of the church. Things are happening. But I got something to say to you that I want to stop with, and that is, you are the biblical people. If not you, who? So be careful every time you applaud Abraham and Joseph and Isaac and Jacob and Matthew and Paul and Jesus. Be careful. If you recognize how they escaped to reality, you've got no excuse for not doing it yourself. And neither have I. I got to tell this, and then I stop, because there's a Harvard man or two in the crowd. Don't let it get you. They're approximately normal. In 1886, they had the 250th anniversary at Harvard College. And they decided they'd have a parade. President, overseers, faculty, students, down at the tail end were the freshmen, which was an unenviable position. Except the night before the parade, one of the freshmen got a brilliant idea. So the next day when they had the parade, there they came. President, faculty, overseers, graduate students, seniors, juniors, sophomores, freshmen, two of whom were carrying a banner in the last line of their class. And on the banner it said, Harvard University has waited 250 years for us. Your 2,000-year-old mother has been waiting for you for a long time. You are the biblical people whom God very much wants to escape to reality.